The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Debate format tonight. First presentation by Dr. Piper, 20 minutes. Mr. Hunt, then 20 minutes. Then Dr. Piper will respond to Mr. Hunt for 10 minutes. Mr. Hunt will respond to Dr. Piper for 10 minutes. And then we'll have a 20-minute break. Then when we come back from the break, there'll be two questions each that they will ask each other. These will be questions they ask each other. 30 minutes for the questions, 2 minutes for the answer, 1 minute for the rebuttal. Then we'll have the questions from the audience. Two questions each. I'll read them, both to Dr. Piper and Mr. Hunt. And then, of course, at the conclusion, we'll flip a coin, and there'll be a 10-minute closing for each of them. Now, when Dr. Piper answered that, he said, "We believe in the sovereignty of God, so we know that coin will come out right." I presume that means it must fall with him last. I'm kidding. Well, we're going to have a great time tonight. I mean that. I have a lot of friends here that are Calvinists. I've got a few friends here that are not. But we all are friends, and it's just a joy to come together tonight. Do you know, I've never even attended a debate like this before in my life. But tonight's the night. I'm excited. Now, Dr. Piper will come. Dr. Piper is the president. You have all of that information of the Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. It's a delight to have him.
Thank you, Dr. Chambers. I've never been in something like this either, nor participated. But I appreciate the opportunity. I've appreciated the wonderful, gracious spirit of Dr. Chambers and of the staff here. And it's a privilege to get to meet Mr. Hunt. I think was your first book. I'm not sure, though. The Seduction of Christianity was a book that I found very useful and used in a church I pastored in Houston, Texas. So it's good to get to meet you tonight. As I begin, I'd like to lay out a few presuppositions, assumptions that I simply live by and think upon. The first is that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, the only rule of faith and practice, and that Hebrew and Greek are the final arbiter, the Hebrew and Greek Bible, the final judge in all theological controversy and decisions. I'll be using the King James Version tonight, which I believe is an accurate translation in most places of the Hebrew and the Greek. Scripture interprets Scripture, and each passage of Scripture must be interpreted in light of its context. Second, I believe that men by nature are spiritually blind, unwilling, and unable to come to God. This is not a physical inability, but a moral inability. Third, God clearly teaches through Scripture that for people to be saved, God must do so. Otherwise, why do we pray for someone's conversion? Fourth, faith is a gift of God purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. And fifth, I am thoroughly committed to the great gospel call, whosoever will. God urgently calls on all to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is salvation possible in none other. Those who do not believe in Christ are in hell. In fact, as Mr. Hunt admits in his book, those whom he calls Calvinists have historically been at the forefront of evangelism and missions. He mistakenly thinks this is in spite of their system. In fact, because of their system is that reason, according to their own testimony. I begin my argument by stating this proposition that Christ fully accomplished salvation for his elect people by his active and passive obedience on their behalf. Christ fully accomplished salvation for his elect people by his active and passive obedience on their behalf. Now, as I make this statement, let me qualify a couple of definitions. Primarily, the word limited or limited atonement. I do not find that a very fortunate expression for a number of reasons. I think redemption is a better term to describe what Christ has done for us, but atonement is a good summary of all that Christ has done. But let us admit on the forefront that every evangelical Christian limits the atonement. We either limit the atonement as to its efficacy, what it accomplishes, or we limit the atonement in its scope. Everybody that's a true Bible-believing Christian limits the atonement. That's why the phrase is not that useful in our discussion. I prefer to think of this doctrine as particular redemption, and that the limitation then is within the scope, as I've already stated, Christ fully purchased salvation for his elect people by his active and passive obedience. Now, what am I not saying? I am not limiting the intrinsic value of the sacrifice that Christ offered. He could suffer no more than he suffered. There is an infinite merit in what Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross. Second, I do not find a limitation with respect to the blessings of God's providence and common grace procured by Christ for all people. And I believe this is the basis of the free offer of the gospel. So that what is at point here is intention. Did Christ die in order to make salvation possible, or really to save? To make all men redeemable, or redeem? My primary argument is drawn from the nature of the atonement. I start here because I believe that when you understand the nature of what our Savior did for us in his life, death, resurrection, that you will then understand the necessity for a particular scope with regard to that work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may aptly summarize the work of Christ under the general heading of his obedience. Christ came as the second Adam to do for us what the first Adam had failed to do, and to remedy for us the defect, the sin, and the punishment of the first Adam. Again, we all would agree on that. The Bible is quite clear. That is, in the first Adam all men died, in the second Adam all men shall live. And we'll maybe get to that all in that second phrase later. Christ acted as the covenant head for his people. Thus, he's called by the Bible the servant of Jehovah. And as such, by his obedience, he procured redemption. And the obedience is divided in the Bible twofold. There is Christ's active obedience, his fulfilling all of righteousness, keeping all of the law of God perfectly. And there's what we call his passive obedience, not because his will was passive, he actively poured out his soul, but the word passive means it was the suffering aspect of his obedience, where in his human nature, he bore the wrath of God against the sins of his people. As Christ discharged these duties, he accomplished salvation for his people. Romans 5:19, by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. This is referring to the entirety of his obedience, his active obedience and his passive, his suffering obedience for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ for us, we in Christ. He obeyed for us. That is our hope as Christians. It is the only ground that any of us have to stand before God as justified men and women, children and young people. Now, under the general heading or rubric of the obedience of the suffering servant, the New Testament uses four terms in particular to talk about the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is, it was an expiatory sacrifice. Again, we all would agree that the Old Testament sacrificial system was a type, a picture of the work of our Savior. In fact, it was based upon the eternal projection of what Christ would do. Thus, the entire sacrifice, as you'll agree with me, right, of the Old Covenant, the entirety of the sacrificial system was a picture of what Christ would do. And that's why I say that we must look at his work as an expiatory sacrifice. We could go to any of the sacrifices, but take the Day of Atonement there, and we learn about the nature of the sacrifices. In the first place, we see the doctrine of the vicarious substitute. Bulls and goats substituted in the place of people, dying on their behalf, and in that process, the hands of the priest laid on the heads of the sacrifices and the scapegoat with a transference of guilt. from the offerer to the offering. That's what we mean by a vicarious substitute. You believe in the vicarious substitutionary atonement. That's what it means. You understand that. That Christ was in your place. He came as the second Adam. He was there for you. But moreover, as He was in your place, God placed upon Him, on His moral account, imputed to Him the sins that you have and will commit. Your guilt was transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And thus Paul himself says, Christ redeemed us from the law of God, being made a curse for us. And he says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now the nature of this vicarious substitutionary atonement is further emphasized in the Bible with Paul's concept of our union with Christ. Think how many times Paul uses that phrase, in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him. But remember how he fleshes it out in Romans 6? If you're a Christian, when Christ obeyed, you obeyed. And in the past tense, when Christ died, you died. When Christ satisfied the wrath of God, you satisfied the wrath of God. When Christ was buried, you were buried. When Christ was raised, you were raised. And you're now with Christ in heaven. And in Romans 6, Paul puts that in the past. There was a way that Christ's people were in Him. And that points to the particularity of this imputation. For in fact, you were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that He might be your substitutionary sacrifice. Substitutionary sacrifice also, as I said, is an expiation. It is a cleansing from the guilt of sin. That's clear in the Old Testament, and it's clear with respect to the work of Christ. Hebrews 9, that takes the Day of Atonement and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ, says, So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin. Earlier, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so we see that Christ is the expiatory sacrifice. But He's more than expiation. He did more than simply cleanse and remove guilt. The passage we read tonight reminds us that Christ is a propitiatory sacrifice. The only way that God can be just and the justifier of His people is if God's justice and wrath are dealt with. And that's what Paul means in Romans chapter 3 when he says our justification is based upon the redemption through His blood as He was publicly set forth as a propitiation for our sins. Now what's a propitiation? It means to make one propitious or change his mind toward us. It is here a legal term. It reminds us that as sinners, we were justly under God's wrath and condemnation, rightfully and justly sentenced to hell. You believe that, don't you? But on Calvary's cross, when our sins were imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ, He fully satisfied the justice of God. He became the wrath bearer that He might be the wrath deflector. And all those for whom He acted have been propitiated because He fully paid the judgment of God. You must understand that. That is why it's tied to justification. That's why God is both just and justifier of those who believe in Him. And John says, John 4:10, Here is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now closely connected to propitiation is reconciliation. Two important passages that talk about reconciliation are Romans 5:8-11 and 2 Corinthians 5:18-21. I'm just going to read the second one tonight. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Let's stop right there. Now, most often, when people think about reconciliation, they think this means that the sinner is being reconciled to God. That's not what this text is saying, you see. He's not imputing their trespasses to them. Reconciliation, as Paul uses it here, or he'll go on and talk to us about being reconciled to God. Let us lay down our enmity. But we can do that because something has happened in the transaction with Christ, and God's enmity has been removed from a certain portion of people. When we are reconciled to God, it means His hatred has been removed. And you can see that clearly from Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. When Jesus reminds us, you come to worship God, and you remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering, and what does it say in verse 24? You go be reconciled to your brother. But if your brother has something against you, you're being reconciled to your brother means you go to your brother and you remove his enmity against you. And that's how Paul is using the term reconciliation, both in Romans 5, 8 through 11, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. We know that reconciliation is accomplished once and for all in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. And then the fourth concept is redemption. Christ gave himself as a ransom to redeem us from the bondage of sin. And Jesus himself says he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and do what? To give his life a ransom for many. To redeem us from the bondage, the guilt, the enslaving power, the effects of sin, even from the bodily effects of sin. And so, my friends, in this very, unfortunately, brief survey of the nature of the atonement, I believe it's quite clear that we cannot talk about the work of Christ in a way that says he made salvation possible, because none of this language is used that way. All of these terms are talking about Christ accomplishing something, fully accomplishing redemption for his people. And out of that, he purchased for us faith, the very faith that we must exercise to be justified, as we read, has been purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see a clear example of that in Acts chapter 3, where Paul is preaching about the healing of the man that was lame in verse 16, and he says it's the faith in Jesus, the faith which came from Jesus, by which this man was healed. What's he saying? The very faith that the man exercised had been purchased for him by Christ and given to him. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, building on the nature of the atonement, there are many texts that assert the particularity of redemption. The whole idea of Jesus' redemption for many, Matthew 20, 28. The fact that Jesus came into the world to save, not to make salvation possible. Luke 19, 10, he came to seek and to save the lost. Matthew 1, 21, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He laid down his life for his sheep, John chapter 10. And Revelation 5, 9 and 10 tells us that by his redemption, he purchased out of. The language is quite clear. You know the difference. You children know the difference between purchasing all of and out of. He purchased out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation of the world, a people for himself to be his priest, a kingdom, his own treasured possession. Of course, many other textual considerations. Romans 8, 31 to 39. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Now, counter-arguments. What about the text that talk about all and world? Take a Bible concordance. If you can do it, take a Greek concordance. The word all is rarely used to talk about all inclusively. All of Jerusalem went out to hear Christ. Matthew 2, 3. Matthew 3, 5. Mark 1, 5. And Christ himself says what in John 12, 32? If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw how many? All men to myself. Are all people saved? Are all drawn to Christ to salvation? No. Obviously, all means many different things according to its context. But poli, the word for many, can never mean all. The word for all may be defined by the context. The word for many can never mean all. And then the word for world is used in many ways in the Bible. The only reference that Art and Gingrich in their Greek dictionary give for it to mean all mankind is from the disputed text of John 3:16 and John 6. Those are the only references. Everything else has to do, everything from the physical universe, and particularly as the Apostle John uses it, and this is very important, and it's easy seen from studying the Scriptures, the world of sinful people. Not talking about people inclusively, but talking about the moral nature, the ethical nature of the world. This explains the specific text, 1 Timothy 2:6. The context, God wants us to pray for all men because He desires all men to be saved. Pray for all kinds of men, kings, rulers, etc. John 3:16, God so loved the world in the ethical sphere. It's the same way of saying that God loves sinners. And God loves sinners. And every sinner who believes in Christ shall be saved because He's accomplished salvation. 1 John 2:2, Christ is the propitiation for our sins, but not only ours, also the world. If you understand propitiation, you cannot be propitiation for every individual in the world. Thank you.
Well, that was a fast 20 minutes.
I hope yours goes that fast.
I thought you had a lot of time yet to go. Well, tonight, in all of the discussion about Calvinism, I want you to remember one thing. The main issue is God's character, His love, compassion, and goodness. The Bible says God is love, that He loves everyone equally, John 3:16. Desires the salvation of all mankind, 1 Timothy 2:4, is good to all, Psalms 145:9, and is not willing that even one person perish, 2 Peter 3:9. Now, Calvinism teaches that God does not love everyone, is not good to all, does not want all to be saved. Calvin wrote that God, quote, can only love those whom He justifies, that is, His elect. He referred to the non-elect as those whom, quote, it was God's pleasure to doom to destruction, and whom He is pleased to exclude from salvation. In a book endorsed by Joseph Piper, James White writes, quote, why is one man raised to eternal life and another left to eternal destruction? It is according to the kind intention of God's will. So it is God's kindness that causes Him to save so few and to damn so many. I'm aghast at such a concept, and I'm offended for the biblical God I love. Calvinism literally makes God the author of sin. Of course, Calvinists deny that charge. But listen to what leading Calvinists say. A.W. Pink in The Sovereignty of God writes, God foreordains everything, initiates all things. R.C. Sproul, an almighty over all, writes, God wills all things that come to pass. God desired for man to fall into sin. God created sin. Edwin H. Palmer in The 5 Points of Calvinism says, quote, all things come to pass because God ordained them. Every evil thought, word, and deed in all of history, the mistake of a typist, even sin, God ordained sin and man is to blame. I could quote many others. We don't have time. Scripture, however, declares that sin is rebellion against God, so it could hardly be willed by Him. Yet Calvin insisted, quote, from the remotest eternity, God decreed that the counsels and wills of men move exactly in the course which He has destined, the will of God. It's upon this extreme view of sovereignty, which denies to man the power of choice, that Calvinism is built. Zane Hodges writes, if there is one thing five-point Calvinists hold with vigorous tenacity, it's the belief that God cannot be sovereign if there is any degree of free will. Calvin asked, if this frigid fiction of free will is received, where will be the omnipotence of God? In fact, free will does not challenge God's sovereignty. That men disobey the Ten Commandments does not do away or diminish God's sovereignty. Unable to love God or to receive God's love, man becomes a puppet. He's predestined to do what he does. And Calvinism's extreme view of sovereignty must make God the author of sin. Otherwise, even in his sin, man would be acting contrary to God's will. And that can't be allowed. But numerous scriptures make it clear that God's will is not always done. Moses reminds Israel, "You rebelled against the commandment of the Lord." God himself mourns, "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Of Israel, God said, "If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured." Obviously, they had a will. "Choose you this day whom you will serve." The very prayer Christ taught his disciples, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," indicates that God's will is not presently being done. The world is in rebellion. Even Augustine, from whom Calvin took so much else, said, quote, "I knew as well that I had a will as that I lived, and I saw that there was the cause of my sin." But it's from this extreme view of sovereignty and its denial of free will that all of Calvinism's other errors flow. Those errors are represented by the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, a beautiful flower but bad theology, as has been said. The T stands for total depravity, taking scriptures such as, "Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually," Genesis 6:5, "and there is none that doeth good, no, not one." The Calvinist argues that man is incapable of any good, incapable of receiving Christ. Yet Christ told the unregenerate multitude, "You being evil know how to give good gifts to your children." He said to his disciples, "You do good to them that do good to you. Sinners also do the same." So even sinners apparently do good. Abimelech, pagan idol-worshipping Philistine king, could say to Isaac, "We have done unto thee nothing but good," Genesis 26. If, as Christ said, sinners do good, then the statement, "There is none that doeth good," expresses the general bent of the human heart, not an absolute inability, as Calvinism teaches. That brings us to the U, which stands for unconditional election of a select group to eternal life. White writes, "The fact that not all are saved leads inexorably to the truth of divine election. God could save," my comments on his statement, "God could save anyone he wants, but he elects to save a select group, the elect, with no conditions they must meet." Yet biblical salvation clearly has conditions. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He that believes has everlasting life. He that cometh to God, seek ye the Lord," and so forth. Unconditional election also means that God chooses only a select number to be saved and thus has less compassion than any of us here tonight. Wouldn't you want everyone to be saved if it were possible? But according to Calvinism, it's possible for God to save all, but Christ only died for certain ones, for the elect, to make his grace more appreciated by those who are its beneficiaries, we're told. J.I. Packer writes, quote, "God loves all in some ways, that is, everyone whom he creates, receives some undeserved good gifts, called common grace. But what love is this that gives temporal benefits, yet damns for eternity? Surely that's not the infinite love of the infinite God, who is love. I give you a wonderful meal just before I kill you." I don't think that's kindness. Palmer writes, "Because God has loved certain ones and not all, because he has sovereignly and immutably determined that these particular ones will be saved, he sent his son to die for them, to save them, and not all the world." Thus, the L in TULIP stands for limited atonement. It may shock some to learn that John 3:16 doesn't really mean that God so loved the world, but that he loved the elect. Christ died only for them. Yet of the 80 times the word world occurs in John's gospel, never does it mean anything but world. I challenge a Calvinist, out of the nearly 240 times the word world occurs in the Bible, to find one place where the text or context clearly indicates that world means elect. Just one place. This is the key issue of this debate. Does the God, who the Bible says is love, only love certain ones and provide for their salvation alone? Or did Christ die for the sins of the whole world, as the plain language of Scripture seems to declare? Spurgeon called himself a Calvinist. Yet he said, there are some who limit the merit of the blood of Jesus. If my theological system needed such limitations, I would cast it to the winds. It seems so near to blasphemy. Many Calvinists today also reject limited atonement and call themselves four-point Calvinists. But this issue is an integral part of Calvinism. It can't be abandoned without discrediting the whole doctrine. Calvinists argue that Christ's blood would be wasted were it to be shed for people who go to endless torment, as though Christ's blood could be divided up, some shed for this person, some for that, an unbiblical concept. All of Christ's blood would have to be shed to pay for Adam's sin, or even one person's. Christ's payment for sin does not depend upon how many will believe and receive him as Savior, but upon God's judgment upon sin, which requires all of Christ's blood to be shed, even for one sin or for one sinner. W.J. Seton in the Five Points of Calvinism argues, quote, if Christ paid the debt of sin for all men, then all men will be saved. Palmer likewise reasons, the death of Christ cannot be for every man, for then everybody would be saved, and obviously they are not. The error is clear. If Christ's death automatically saves, then the elect could never have been born dead in sin. And they wouldn't even need to be regenerated or to believe the gospel. They would be saved already. In fact, Christ's death benefits only those who believe the gospel, as Paul declared. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. Other Calvinists argue, if Christ died for all men, and all men are not saved, the cross is a sham. That's like saying that the Ten Commandments are a sham because nobody keeps them. Of course, whosoever in John 3:16 must also be changed to the elect to support Calvinism. Palmer boldly writes, it was just because God so loved the world of elect sinners that he sent his only begotten Son. The word elect is not there. World and whosoever are changed to elect in order to impose Calvinism on John 3:16. The word whosoever is defined in Webster's New Universal Unabridged Dictionary as whosoever, whatever person, an emphatic form. There are no alternate meanings. This word is found 183 times in 163 verses in the Bible, beginning with whosoever slayeth Cain, Genesis 4:15, ending with whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely, Revelation 22:17. Not once is there any reason to suspect that whosoever means anything except whosoever. But wherever salvation is offered to whosoever will believe and receive Christ, Calvinists insist that the exact same Hebrew or Greek word changes its meaning to the elect. There is no textual or contextual basis for such a doctrine. It is made by Calvinists to support Calvinism. The testimony of Scripture is overwhelming that Christ paid for the salvation of all mankind. Surely Isaiah speaks for all Israel, many of whom are in hell tonight, when he says, quote, all we like sheep have gone astray. And then he says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. Have only the elect gone astray? The Lamb spoken of in Isaiah 53 was hailed by John Baptist as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. How can the world be changed to elect? Paul writes, Christ died for the ungodly. Are only the elect ungodly? Again, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. Are only the elect sinners? Paul writes that Christ is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. 1 Timothy 4:10. Surely those who believe must be the elect. So the all men, among whom are many who do not believe, could not be the elect, but must be someone else. They must be all men, as it says. Nor can the Calvinist escape those verses which clearly declare that Christ died for those who are lost. Hebrews 10:29 refers to the sore punishment of the one who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and done despite unto the Spirit of grace, counting, quote, the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing. Surely this person is not saved, yet he was sanctified with Christ's blood. Peter also refers to false prophets who, through damnable heresies, bring upon themselves swift destruction, denying the Lord that bought them, 2 Peter 2:1. Surely these could not be the elect, yet the Lord bought them with his blood. The I stands for irresistible grace, which, like the rest of Calvinism, follows from its unbiblical view of sovereignty. If man is to believe the gospel, God must do it for him. God causes a select number called the elect to believe. These he predestined to heaven. The rest are predestined to the lake of fire. And nothing can be done to change the destiny of either. Grace must be irresistible because the totally depraved have no inclination toward God. Yes, the Bible says there is none that seeketh after God. But that must be understood in the context of the many scriptures which call upon all men to repent and come to him. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Let the wicked, the unrighteous, return to the Lord, Isaiah 55. Ye shall seek and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and so forth. These are promises to all mankind. And many verses testify to the fact that unregenerate man can and often does seek and find God. Grace also must be irresistible because Calvinism says man lacks the ability to receive Christ. But what ability is required to receive a gift? What ability is required to allow oneself to be rescued from drowning or from a burning building? None, of course. Included in the theory of irresistible grace is Calvinism's most bizarre teaching, in my opinion, that man must be sovereignly regenerated by God before he can be given the faith to believe the gospel. Sproul writes, "The Reformed view of predestination teaches that before a person can choose Christ, he must be born again. One does not first believe, then become reborn. So people get born again before they believe the gospel." Spurgeon objected, "If I am to preach faith in Christ to a man who is regenerated, then the man is saved already, and it's an unnecessary and ridiculous thing to preach Christ to him and bid him to believe in order to be saved when he's saved already, having been regenerated." The Bible repeatedly says one is born again through believing the gospel. Peter declares, "We are born again by the word of God, the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." James declares that God begat us with the word of truth. Scores of scriptures tell us that faith precedes and is essential for salvation, that believing you might have life through his name, John 20:31, "It pleased God to save them that believe," 1 Corinthians 1:21, "them that believe to the saving of the soul," and so forth. Nothing could be clearer than 1 John 5:1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." But the Calvinist turns it around to say that one is first born of God and then believes that Jesus is the Christ. Palmer insists, "Only when the Holy Spirit regenerates man and makes him alive spiritually can man have faith in Christ and be saved." Bettner declared, quote, "A man is not saved because he believes in Christ. He believes in Christ because he's saved." Pink writes, "A man is not regenerated because he has first believed in Christ, but he believes in Christ because he's been regenerated." I challenge any Calvinist to find just one verse in the Bible where this sequence of events is stated clearly. Just one. To support this unbiblical teaching, the Calvinist quotes John 1:13, "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Of course, man can't regenerate himself. Only God can do that. But John 1:13 is preceded by verses 11 and 12. "He came unto his own received him not," verse 11. Verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name." And then it says, "which were born." Quite clearly, they believed and received Christ before they were born. The new birth is effected by God in those who have first believed the gospel. The P in TULIP stands for perseverance of the saints. I thought I was at least a one-point Calvinist because I believe in eternal security. But I discovered I'm a zero-point Calvinist because my security rests in the fact that Christ offered eternal life. And I believed his promise. I received him as my Savior and Lord. The Calvinist, however, is secure for eternity because he's one of the elect. The problem is how to know one is among the elect. This is especially troubling because Calvin taught in his Institutes that God gives false assurance to the non-elect, the better to damn them. But Calvin said there is one way to be sure you're among the elect. If you were baptized as a baby, even though by an unbelieving, godless Roman Catholic priest, and you trust in your baptism, you will find that in his Institutes. R.C. Sproul tells of doubts of his election that, quote, sent a chill from my head to the bottom of my spine. I was terrified. Maybe I'm not saved at all, unquote. He resolved this question by remembering that in John 6:68, Peter realized that, quote, being uncomfortable with Jesus was better than any other option, unquote. This idea is all the more pitiful, coming from a Christian leader and theologian. But what else has Calvinism to offer for security? Peter could say to the thousands there at the day of Pentecost, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. He calls everyone. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, to come to the waters. As Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Peter could say to the household of Cornelius, to him give all the prophets witness, that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. This is the offer of salvation to all who will believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, paid the full penalty for our sins and will receive him.
Methodologically, we have a difference. We don't have time tonight to go into that. But I sought to bring us to Scripture. I quoted no other human sources because I think we must deal with Scripture. And secondly, we're to focus on particular redemption. I trust that in his response that Mr. Hunt will answer my particular arguments. He was to make his positive case at this point for a universal redemption for all people. But I'll need to respond to what he had to say. If you took notes, I'll follow it to some degree. In the first place, this challenge on the word world. I just did it this afternoon again, or this morning. Take a Greek concordance and a Greek dictionary. A Greek dictionary gives you any numbers of definitions for world, and I said the primary definition for world in the Gospel of John has to do with the ethical nature of the world as a depraved place. And you can look it up for yourself, but this challenge that he gave to me, give me one place. Well, look at Liddell Scott, look at Bauer, Art, and Gingrich, dictionaries, get a concordance, and look at the context of how the words are used. Now, Mr. Hunt talks a lot about God's infinite love. Let me ask you a question tonight. Aren't you glad you're not God? I am. I'm glad you're not, but I'm also glad I'm not. God is infinite. We may not begin with ourselves and define love, or what infinite love is, or what mercy and compassion is when it comes from God. We must begin with God, who alone is self-defining. The God who is self-defining says of himself in Psalm 5, I hate, I abhor the wicked. You know that. You've read that. God does not love all people in the same way. I mean, the Bible says he hates the wicked. He abhors them. Psalm 5, 5 and 6. The infinite love of God must be understood as God reveals it to us. And if God determines in his infinite love not to place that love on all people, that is his business. It's not ours. And we may not call him to a bar of judgment on the basis of what we think love is. As a Christian, it's our duty for every thought to be defined by the Word of God. That's biblical Christianity. Do you follow that? Now, second, this thing that God's sovereignty turns men into robots. Again, it's a failure to read the Bible in its wholeness. Let me give you an example. What is the most awful crime that's ever been committed? The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We'll all agree on that, won't we? But what does Acts 2:23 say about that crime? Him being delivered up by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, my friends, that verse teaches divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Surely we all agree that Christ was crucified from before the foundation of the world. The Bible says that. That means that God foreordained it down to the very details because Scripture prophesies it and the Bible here says it, right? It was predetermined by God. But the people that put Christ to death are guilty sinners, held accountable by this verse that describes the eternal sovereignty of God as one source and the sinful will of men is the other source. What we have in Mr. Hunt's presentation is a naive view of the will. Again, the Bible answers this problem. That God's sovereignty controls all things, but the Bible clearly teaches that God is not the author of sin. That every sinner acts freely of his own good pleasure in all that he does. Now, quickly, I want to take you to Scripture. You wrestle with what the words say. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that's eternal election, that we should be holy. Not that we're going to receive some benefits, but that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The Bible defines love with election. Calvin didn't put it there. Palmer didn't put it there. Sproul didn't put it there. The Apostle Paul, by divine inspiration, put it there. Having predestinated us to adoption. That's salvation. Of children of Jesus Christ. To the praise of the glory of his grace. To the good pleasure of his will, which is translated in some versions, the kind intention of his will. Mr. Hunt mistakenly pulls out kindness there to say this is God's kindness. That's not what the word means. The King James explains it quite clearly. It's according to the good pleasure of his will. The kind intention of God's will is the good pleasure of God. Well, it's not God's kindness. It's his sovereign purpose. He chose to do it that way. That's what the Bible says. The King James Bible says he did it according to the good purpose, the good intention of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Mr. Hunt said and wrote, give me one place where the Bible says that the sinner is unable. Romans 8, 5, and 6, the Apostle Paul says that the natural man is at enmity with God and is unable. And the word is dunamis there, or dunitas, the word for ability. You can look it up. He is unwilling. He is unable. It's not any physical restraint. This is a matter of the will, and this is the other part of the naivete of the will. We all act freely. But we may not, because the Bible does not, and psychologically we do not, divorce our choices from our affections. You can't do it. You know you shouldn't have that hamburger. Your cholesterol counts at 670. But you want it. And you're going to eat it. Unless you have determined that your health is more important than your immediate satisfaction. Our choices are determined by our nature, by our affections, and by our knowledge. And that is true in the Bible. What kind of will does Satan have? He does everything freely, right? He's not a puppet. What kind of will does God have? Can God do anything he wants to? Don't believe that. God cannot sin. He's not free to sin. He cannot will to sin, can he? He wouldn't be God if he did. Because his will is determined by his nature, and so is yours and so is mine. And our natures are dead in sins and trespasses. Right? Now, where does the Bible teach that regeneration precedes faith? In the first place, don't confuse regeneration and salvation. The Bible doesn't. Mr. Hunt makes them synonymous. They're not. Regeneration and effectual calling give us faith, which believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and receives justification and salvation. Now, is that not what it says in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus? When Jesus says to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He can have no state and understand the kingdom of God. And then he says, "Except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Perseverance, Romans 8, 28 through 30, that glorious golden chain of salvation. All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Those whom He predestined did what? He called. Those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. Yes, the certainty of salvation is upon your election, because if you're not going to keep yourself, God who chose you, God saved you, God will keep you. But it's sure He will.
Okay, well, that time does go by, as we're both finding out. And it's quite clear at this point, we need several days for this discussion. Because he answers me, I got to answer him, and back and forth we go. I want to say, first of all, I appreciate his explanation of the cross, Christ's full payment that he paid for the sins. Where we differ is it was for those whom he acted, whom he propitiated, whom, in other words, it's the elect for whom he paid the sins. Now, he says, the world, go to your Greek and Hebrew and so forth. I know nothing about Greek. It could as well be Chinese for me. He said the Bible is the best interpreter. I asked for a verse in John where it clearly world means elect. And he said, well, go to your Greek concordance. Go to your lexicon. But we didn't get a verse. I asked for one verse in the Bible of the 240 times world occurs where world clearly means the elect. We didn't get an example. He kept saying to the audience out there, you, as saying Christ died for you. He paid the penalty for your sins. But how does he know all of you are the elect? I find that a problem. But Paul said that to everyone. Peter said it to the household of Cornelius. This is for you, for your children, and so forth. Peter on the day of Pentecost. For you, for your children, and so forth. Now, how can J. Adams, I quote him in the book, his book, Competent to Counsel, page 70, J. Adams says the counselor cannot say to the counselee, Christ died for you, because he doesn't know whether that person is one of the elect. So I don't know how Brother Piper could keep saying, you, he paid the penalty for you, but he said that quite often. So he seems to, on the one hand, I was a bit confused, believe that Christ paid the penalty that's sufficient for all mankind, but it only applies to certain ones. Now, he said that, he was quoting the scripture. Well, I think I quoted the scripture too. But first of all, I'm establishing what Calvinists believe. I didn't know what he believed. I've never seen anything that he's read or written before. So I've read hundreds of Calvinists, and I'm just giving you what they believe, and I'm comparing it with the Word of God. Now, he's the Greek scholar. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, I think it's quite clear there from the Greek that faith is not the gift, but salvation is the gift, both from the context and from the Greek. You have a neutral, a neuter, and you have a feminine. Faith is not the gift. Salvation is the gift. And we have many verses that say salvation is the gift. Well, he said, Christ said, he will draw all men unto me. Does that mean everybody gets saved? No, but all men are drawn to Christ, either in salvation or in judgment. the judgment of all men is in the hands of Christ, and they will all appear before that great white judgment throne of Christ. He will definitely draw all men to him. He said, 1 Timothy chapter 2 means all kinds of men. Then he says, kings and rulers. That's all that it talks about. It's the only kinds of men it talks about is kings and rulers. He wants all men to be saved, but he also wants us to pray for kings and rulers because we have a special need to pray for them because they have a special position over us. But this is the Calvinist ploy. It's like I'm a merchant. I have a business where I'm selling things. And I put a big ad in my paper, in the newspaper. Come tomorrow, 50% off on all merchandise. You come to buy the merchandise, you find out everything isn't 50% off. Well, I say, I didn't mean all things without exception. I meant all things without distinction. I meant some of this kind and some of this kind and some of this kind. So that's what the Calvinist does with 1 Timothy chapter 2. Oh, pray for all kinds of men. God wants to save some of these and some of these. Well, some aborigines, I guess, some slaves and so forth. But we don't have that laid out. How would Timothy know for sure that he was supposed to pray for all of those kinds of people? And the gospel was for them. Now, yes, Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But that doesn't mean that Christ made those people crucify him. Now, he said they're responsible, but that doesn't mean that God made them crucify Christ. He knew who would be there at what time. He knew what kind of people. He arranged that they would be there. But he didn't make them do that. He didn't make them evil. But I quoted many leading Calvinists. Now, maybe Brother Piper does not agree with them, but I quoted many leading Calvinists who say God is the author of everything. God causes everything, every thought, word, and deed, every sin, every evil thought, that God is behind it. Now, I didn't say that that's what the Bible teaches. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. But this is what Calvinism generally teaches, and I can quote many Calvinists to that extent. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. He said that's to salvation. I don't know any place in the Bible where predestination and election aren't to salvation. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Why does he always say foreknowledge? Whom he foreknew, Romans 8, he predestined. Why is foreknowledge always connected with predestination? I think it's quite clear. Those that he knew would respond, who would receive the gospel, he predestined them to certain blessings, chosen in him, what? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This is a blessing. Predestinated us to the adoption of children. He said that's salvation. No, God could save you from hell without making you one of his children. He doesn't have to make you a joint heir with Christ. He doesn't have to give you these blessings. He can make you a child of God. He can save you without giving you these special blessings. Whom he foreknew. Yes, he foreknew every thought, every word, every deed that any person would ever think or do. And he also knew who would respond to Christ and who would not. However, this can become a complicated argument. But what it boils down to, finally, is the God that I believe the Bible presents is a God who is not willing that any person should perish, who has made provision for every person so that he can say, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life, take of the water of life freely. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. I believe it's presented over and over and over in the Bible. I believe Calvinism presents a God who doesn't mean that. And if you only knew Greek, and if you only knew the way Calvin has presented this, and something about Augustine and so forth, and you were clued in to this complex system, then you would understand that God doesn't really mean whosoever when he says whosoever. You would understand that when he says world, he doesn't really mean world. He means the elect. I don't think that's the God of the Bible. I think you would have to have some special system of theology in order to make that interpretation.
Shall we give both of them a great hand? Part of our debate format tonight, we will ask our speakers and debaters to ask each other questions. They'll have 30 seconds to ask the question. The person, of course, answering, the other speaker, will have 2 minutes to answer. And then the person who asked the question will have 1 minute to give rebuttal. I'm going to start with this with Dave, if I might, and let him begin. And he will ask the question. Dr. Piper will answer. Then as soon as he has given his rebuttal, Dr. Piper will then ask the question. Then we'll go back to David and back to Dr. Piper. And this way, we will let Dr. Piper be at the conclusion. In the early presentations, Dave was in the conclusions. Okay? So we will begin. Brother Hunt, the doctor, to Brother Piper.
Brother Piper, please exegete John 3:16 and 17.
For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, in order that everyone who believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world in order to condemn the world, but in order to save the world through Him. Well, verse 16 talks in the first place about the love of God for sinners. He emphasizes, the first word there is a word that emphasizes so much, so great. It's not a mild word, it's a very strong word. For God so loved the world is how you would inflect that with your voice if you were reading that as it's read here. Cosmos, the word world, as I said a while ago, and I'll just point, I never said that the world meant the elect. Never did I. He said I did, but I never said that. I said that in John, world primarily means sinners. And I said that you take these verses, and that this is a good example of this. God so loves sinners. He's not, the verse doesn't prove the extent of the atonement one way or the other. The verse is a declaration about God's love for sinners. And that's how we're supposed to read it. That's how it's been read historically throughout the history of the church. God loves sinners. That's the good news of the gospel. You don't need your name put on there. You just need to know the fact that God loves sinners. And because God loves sinners, it's a purpose statement then. Everyone who believes in Him will not perish. And that's the truth of the gospel. Everyone that believes in Christ will not perish. I also affirmed that a while ago, you remember. But all I'm saying is that unless God does something to your will, you will not believe in Jesus. The Bible teaches that. You just won't do it. And don't pride yourself in this autonomy of will to think that you will do it. And then the second verse is the purpose that Christ came into the world to save the ungodly.
Okay, I don't know anywhere in the Bible that it says that man cannot and will not believe. I mean, God weeps over Israel. He weeps over man. He pleads with man. Why will you perish? Come to me. Jesus says, if you thirst, come to me, and so forth. It seems ridiculous that he would be asking people to come to him who can't come to him unless he gives them the irresistible grace to come, which he withholds from them. Furthermore, whosoever believes, it seems to be a general invitation to whoever would believe.
Mr. Hunt, since you teach that Christ died for every sin but the sin of unbelief, do the heathen who've never heard the gospel go to hell, and if so, why?
The heathen who have never heard the gospel, and of course Romans chapter 1 tells us that everyone knows that God exists. Romans chapter 2 in their conscience, everyone knows that they're sinners. They know that they can't save themselves. I think that's in every human conscience. I believe that God would get the gospel to everyone, everywhere, who he knew would believe the gospel. But they're going to have to believe the gospel. Now, we could turn it around and say, what about all the people in America who have heard the gospel and don't believe? There are many people who have heard it and don't believe. If I reject the testimony of creation and I reject that, God is not obligated. If he gave me more and more a revelation, it would only add to my condemnation.
Here, I want you to notice the problem with definitions. Mr. Hunt clearly states in his book, when he tries to define what Christ did on the cross, that he died for every single sin but the sin of unbelief. Now he has said that Christ has not died for the sin of the suppression of conscience. And thus Christ has not died For if Christ died for the sins of those people in Africa who never heard the gospel, God could not send them to hell. You need to understand that. That is the consequence of this system. If Christ died for their sins, yes, they suppress the gospel. I mean, they suppress general revelation, but he says that Christ died for that sin. God can't send them to hell and be just. That's the problem with the system. And he just admitted, he backed up now from saying that God will get them the gospel if he foreknows they would believe it when he brought it to them, which is in itself a strange transaction. But now they're sent to hell for some other reason, but Christ died for their sins. Is that justice? For God to send somebody to hell when Christ died for their sins.
Okay. How can God, who is love, John 4:8, and whose tender mercies are over all his work, Psalm 145:9, not love all mankind? And if you believe he does love all, in what way does he love and show compassion and mercy to those he has predestined to eternal damnation?
Mr. Hunt, to say that God is love does not say who the objects of that love is. I mean, it doesn't. It says that part of God's character is love. It is a holy love, a just love, a gracious love. All of God's attributes are but part of his one indivisible nature. The Bible says that God hates those who sin. He hates the practitioners of sin. That's not love. He hates Satan, right? Nobody here thinks that God loves Satan, do they? He hates Satan. I hate him. Don't you hate him? God doesn't love. So if God's love means that everybody's the object of his love, did God love the angels that sinned and he never offered to save them? He didn't do that. That's always a little bit of a puzzle, isn't it? He left those angels in their sin, gave them no way out. He gave us a way out. Gave us a redeemer. He didn't give those angels a redeemer. God is kind and merciful, but the Bible defines God's kindness, God's mercy, and God's compassion. Take compassion and love. Did Abraham love Isaac when he was told by God to sacrifice him? But his obedience to God was going to override his compassion, wasn't it? Even though he loved his son. And so we have to understand that these are not tensions. And the Bible never says they're tensions. God defines himself. God defines what it means that he's love.
Well, you just said that John 3:16, world, cosmos in the Greek, means the world of sinners. All sinners. Now you tell me, as you said earlier, that he hates sinners. He doesn't love everyone. So the main issue of the debate, as I understand it, is we have a God who loves everyone, wants everyone to be saved. Clearly the God of Calvinism does not love everyone and does not want everyone to be saved. If he loves everyone, he certainly doesn't show that love to them if he has predestined them to eternal damnation.
Mr. Hunt, when Christ died for all sins of all people, except the sin of unbelief, did Christ atone in any way on the cross for those in hell already, or for angels who are part of the world, 1 Corinthians 4:9?
The Bible never says that God loved angels. It doesn't say that he died for angels. He became one of us, as you explained very well in your opening remarks. He paid the penalty for the sins of mankind. He became one of us, our substitutionary sacrifice, and so forth. Did he die for those who were already in hell? Those who were already in hell had rejected the light that they had received from God, the light of conscience, the light of creation. Noah preached for 120 years to people, and they rejected even that offer. So, no, you don't go back and die for people that are in hell. They have already rejected God. They've already rejected the light of creation and conscience. Did he die for all? Yes, I believe he died for all. That doesn't mean that all would automatically then be saved, because otherwise they couldn't be born totally depraved. They would all be automatically saved. No, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved.
We have a changing of terms. If Christ died for the old covenant people that were saved, and he died for all, he would have had to die for the old covenant people who were not saved. But once again, Mr. Hunt has limited the atonement, not just in its efficacy, which he's done, but in its extent. Furthermore, world does include angels, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. And so, if you're going to use world just in a broad, sweeping way, you need to understand that. And the Bible itself teaches that the election nor the atonement remove our depravity. But in the election, God chose us in Christ. When Christ did his work, he accomplished everything for us, which meant he accomplished for us the gift of regeneration and saving faith. And God gives that to us in his own good pleasure. John 6, 44.
I apologize that we cannot use the questions of everyone. I would love it if we could, but time would not permit. These gentlemen have taken your questions, and each of them has chose the question for the other. I will begin with your question. The person answering will have 2 minutes, and then the other will have a 1 minute rebuttal again. Okay, I'll read the question to Mr. Hunt. In God's perfect justice, could he make Christ pay for the sins of a man and then send that man to hell to pay for those sins again? How is that not double jeopardy?
Well, God doesn't send a man to hell. They send themselves. It's not God's will that any should perish. The Scripture makes that very clear. Christ paid the penalty for all men, but that penalty is only removed for those who believe in Christ. That's very clear. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It's not efficacious for those who reject it. God does not force anybody to go to heaven. He does not force anyone to receive the benefits of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. If they do not believe in him, and I don't know that I ever said it, I don't know whether that's a direct quote, brother, it may be, that he died for everything, every sin except the sin of unbelief. But the sin of unbelief rejects the salvation that God offers, and therefore there is no remedy for that.
But you are saying, Mr. Hunt, that Christ propitiated for the sins of all people, but some of those for whom Christ was a propitiation can go to hell. If you understand what propitiation means, the satisfying of divine justice and wrath, and you say that God sent those people to hell, God ceases to be just. If you paid a bill, it happens to me sometimes, and I get a note in the mail that I owe this money, and I have to go pull out the records and say, I've paid this bill. You know, this is double jeopardy. And that is exactly what you're saying. And the Calvinist doesn't say that God forces anybody to be saved. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual, supernatural work. John 6:44, though, says, no man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. That's effectual calling.
Brother Piper, a question for you. Why would God only want to save a few? And how does he decide who they are?
Me say that God only wants to save a few. I happen to believe that God is going to save the world. In terms of there's coming a day when the great majority of the ungodly and all the nations of the earth are publicly going to own Christ and confess him. So, I don't believe a few because the Bible says that the elect are more numerous than the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. Okay, now, why does God want to do that? The Bible clearly says, for the kind intention or the good pleasure of his own will. Let God be God and man be man. That's our whole problem here. We want to put God in a box and define God. If there were a wealthy man like Bill Gates and went down to Mexico to an orphanage that had 100 children and he adopted 50 of them and brought them back, would any of us say, why in the world did he bring them all back? No. We would marvel at the fact that he chose 50. If you understood how wicked your heart was, how wicked my heart is, what despicable sinners we are, the question would not be, why in the world did God save some and not others? But Spurgeon was asked the question, how in the world can God I don't understand that God loved Jacob, hated Esau. I don't understand either. I don't understand how God could love Jacob. That's the question.
According to Calvinism, the teaching, God could save everyone. Let me give you a different illustration. Whoops. Better start me over again here.
He started over.
How could you have been starting me when the bell rang? Okay. God could have saved everyone. Let me give you another illustration. There are 1,000 people drowning in icy waters. They have no life jackets. They're not going to last very long. I'm out there in a barge. I've got room for all of them and more. Let's say I save 950 of them. And I just don't save the rest of them. According to the kind intention of my will there be headlines in the paper tomorrow? How wonderful Dave Hunt was. He saved 950 people, but he let 50 of them drown that he could have saved. This is the God of Calvinism. He's under no obligation to save anyone. We're all wicked. We all deserve hell. But the Bible says he loves everyone. He's not willing that any should perish. The Calvinist, of course, explains that away. He wants all to come to repentance. He pleads with men over and over and over to come to him. But he's pleading with those that he lets go, however many there are, even if he leaves any that he could have saved. That's against a conscience he's given us.
Question for you, Brother Hunt. Since Isaiah 53:11 promises Jesus would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied or pleased, how can God make that promise on the basis of universal atonement?
I'm not teaching universal atonement. I'm teaching that Christ died for all. That is not universal salvation. That doesn't say everybody will get saved. And I don't quite understand the question. He will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied because he has paid the penalty for sin. He has redeemed many. Brother Piper says maybe most of everybody. He will see the travail of his soul. He will be satisfied in those of us who he has redeemed and who have responded to his love and to the invitation of salvation. And we will be to his glory and shine as the stars forever. So I would think that he would be very satisfied with that. I don't think that God is going to wring his hands because some people didn't believe. On the other hand, he wants everyone to come to him, and I think the Bible is clear on that.
We need to, again, watch definitions. The question was not universal salvation, it was universal atonement. We know you don't believe in universal salvation, but you do believe in universal atonement. But the text promises that Christ will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That means that God promised him from eternity that he would have a people for his work. But if that's left to the sinner, there was no divine guarantee that anyone for whom Christ died would be saved. You need to understand that. There is no divine guarantee that anyone for whom Christ died would be saved. That's the problem. Because the promise is he's going to see the travail of his soul and be pleased and satisfied. And in Hebrews 12, he endured the pain of the cross for the joy set before him. The Father promised him in Psalm 2, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the uttermost ends of the earth as your possession."
Dr. Piper, question for you. What is a Calvinist biblical assurance of salvation?
Assurance of salvation comes from the promises of Scripture in the first place. God promises that all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. That is the beginning of all assurance. Now, how do I know that I've believed? Because the Bible tells me the devil believes. So what is this nature of saving faith? Well, the Bible also says that saving faith produces fruit. And thus, on the basis of the promises of Scripture to those who believe, and we could take it in a syllogism, all those who believe in Christ are saved, I believe in Christ, I am saved. Now, how do I know that my belief is a true faith and not that presumption of a hypocrite? Well, it's a faith that bears works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, that we are foreordained or created then for the good works that come from that gracious faith, right? You know that. So the Spirit then is working in my life and showing me the work of Christ in my life. And then the third aspect is the Spirit will bear testimony to me of my adoption. Listen, this business that you could be saved and not be a child of God, that would be like Absalom living in Jerusalem, not seeing the face of David. The Bible is quite clear that adoption and redemption are hand in hand. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8 that if you don't have the Spirit, you're not saved, right? And he says that if you have the Spirit, you are adopted. It's all together. You can't separate it. The Bible never separates. So the Spirit bears testimony to me of my adoption. I love God. I've got a filial attitude toward God. I fear Him. And I know He's my Father. I delight in His presence. I delight in prayer and worship. I love to read His Word. I love His people. I love His law. And it's the Spirit, then, that bears testimony to me.
Well, we believe. We both believe the gospel. But you're one of the elect. And if you're not one of the elect, you haven't been regenerated. And you were regenerated by a sovereign work of God before you believed. And only then did He give you faith. So if this was a sovereign work of God, you didn't even know it was happening. And He regenerated you, made you His child without the gospel, without believing the gospel. How can you be sure that that really happened? Well, you said, by your fruits, we will know them. Well, but how much? Anybody here satisfied with their fruits? Anybody think you're living a good enough life that God would be happy and satisfied with you? 1 Corinthians 3 gives the man who doesn't have one fruit, not one good work, and yet he's saved by faith in Christ. That's where my salvation is.
Good questions. They've answered thoroughly, I think. Jenny Lawless, will you please flip the coin right there on the floor? Heads, this man goes first. Tails, this man goes first. You go first, Brother David.
I hope everyone can see by now that this is not merely an academic discussion. It involves the very character of God and the gospel itself. Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Can we say that those who believe God loves everyone and wants no one to perish, and those who believe God only loves the elect and wants many to perish, both know the same God? This can't be the same God. And if, as Christ said, knowing the true God is essential to life eternal, I challenge Joseph Piper, myself, and all of you, do you really know the true God? Or does what you believe about God blind you to the true God? This is the issue and a very solemn question. Paul said, "We persuade men," 2 Corinthians 5:11, a meaningless statement if Calvinism is true. There's no need to persuade those whom God has predestined to heaven, and it's impossible to persuade those He's predestined to hell. Paul claimed that Satan, quote, blinds the minds of them which believe not, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Why bother? Satan could go on a long vacation. He can't lure the elect into hell. He can't blind them. And God has already done a better job of damning the non-elect than Satan could or do or needs to do. Palmer writes, God has ordained who will be unbelievers. Now God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, Genesis 6:3. How can God strive with a corpse, as Calvinism portrays all men before regeneration? How can He strive with those He has predestined to hell? And why would He? The key issue of this debate is, does the God who the Bible says is love only love certain ones and provide for their salvation alone? Or did Christ die for the sins of the whole world, as the plain language of Scripture declares repeatedly? This is the major point. God's character. The God of Calvinism doesn't love everyone, doesn't want all to be saved, even takes pleasure in damning people, does it according to His good pleasure, even in predestinating them to damnation. Yet the God of the Bible takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn and repent. God is full of compassion, Psalms 86:15. He delights in mercy, Micah 7:18. He is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2:4. His tender mercies are over all his works, Psalm 145, 9, and so forth. God is love. The Calvinist says God shows mercy and love to all by sending sunshine and rain to those who he has predestined to eternal torment. I think that's mockery. You can't say that God loves in any way or is merciful in any way to those he has predestined to eternal doom. Nor is he merciful or gracious to them. Piper insults common sense when he says, quote, "Every time the gospel is preached to unbelievers, it is the mercy of God that gives this opportunity for salvation. Proclaiming the gospel to those from whom he withholds the grace and faith to believe it, and whom he has predestined to eternal damnation, is an act of God's mercy, giving opportunity for salvation to those who can't be saved? What madness is this that Calvinists are driven to in defense of an indefensible doctrine? The gospel being preached to the doomed," he says, "stems from God's mercy toward unbelievers, flowing from the cross. This is mockery. The angel announced, Luke 2:10, good tidings of great joy to all people. It's not great joy to know that the Savior has come and died for a select group, but not for me, and that I've been predestined to hell. This Calvinist gospel is good news only to the elect, and shouldn't even be good news to them if they have an ounce of compassion for the lost. It's very troubling that in Calvin's writings, the writings of Calvinists ever since, we find an absence of any regret for the lost or any concern. The human conscience is troubled because we are to be good Samaritans to all, to do good to all, to bless those that curse us, to be merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. Yet Calvinism portrays the God who gave us these commands and this conscience as being unmerciful and unloving in the most horrible way to multitudes, perhaps billions, I don't know, but having predestinated them to eternal doom, and even taking pleasure in and being glorified thereby. What God is this? There are hundreds of expressions in Scripture of God's love and compassion for all mankind, but Calvinism insists on turning them all into expressions for the elect alone. This is horrible. Christ said, "It's not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish," Matthew 18:14. But Calvinism says it is the will of God that many perish and only the elect be saved. This teaching, I believe, is a libel on the character of God, and it must affect those who believe it. If the God you believe in denies free will and damns billions, maybe millions, maybe hundreds, for his good pleasure, why should you have love and compassion for anyone? As J. Adams says, as I quoted earlier, you don't know who the elect are, and you could be going against God's will by feeling love and compassion in your heart for those for whom God has no love and compassion. God is under no obligation to be loving and kind and merciful, says the Calvinist, and that's true. We have no claim upon God, but the God of the Bible is compelled to be kind and merciful by his very character. Doing good and being merciful never comes from obligation. You're not doing good when you work for your salary or pay a debt you owe. That's your obligation. You do good, are kind and merciful when you pay what you don't owe, and you forgive those who owe and even hate and abuse you. Jesus said, "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father in heaven is merciful." But if my Father in heaven is only merciful to a select group, then I don't need to be merciful to everyone either. Whether Calvinism's portrayal of God is biblical or whether it misrepresents him is vitally important. David wept for Absalom, who had done him so much harm. "Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee." Where did this love come from, if not from God? Paul wished himself accursed, was willing to be damned in hell forever, if that would save the Jews. Where did he get this love? Was Paul's love greater than God's? Wouldn't it be blasphemy for Paul to have such concern for those whom God has had predestined to the lake of fire? How dare Paul go against God's predestined will? God is under no obligation to any of us to love us, but he is compelled by his character to do so, for God is love. And he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to pay the debt of sin that his justice required so that all who believe in him could be saved.
A little communication problem here. It was my understanding that we were not to bring in any new material in this closing, but to make a summation of our arguments. I just quickly want to respond then to two or three things. 2 Corinthians 2:14-17 is a clear example of the gospel, a savor of life to some and death to others. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and following, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge to us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Secondly, it's slander to say that no Calvinist expresses concern for the lost. You have to divide these things, my friends. The Bible teaches that when we're in heaven, we are going to rejoice over the damnation of those in hell. You've got to understand that. The Bible teaches that. But until they are in hell, I don't know what their eternal destination is. I weep over the lost. Do you? One Calvinist preached on hell. Another one said, "My brother, you do so with tears." I don't know a Calvinist that's not heartbroken over those around him unconverted. That's slander. And that's not the issue. My friends, the issue before us tonight is Scripture, and it's supposed to have been Scripture with respect to the redemption of our Savior. But again, he quotes Matthew 18 about the little ones perishing, but the little ones are clearly defined in Matthew 18 as those who are converted and believe on me. We have to take Scripture in its context. Now, I believe that your conscience will testify to you that I've established from the nature of the atonement that Christ fully accomplished salvation. The atonement was therefore efficacious. It was intrinsically adequate to the end designed. He purged our sins, Hebrews 1:3. He reconciled us to God, Romans 5:10. He accomplished redemption, Hebrews 9:12 and 5:9. He is the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2. If you understand propitiation, then when he said not only ours, but the sins of the whole world, you can't say that Christ propitiated the sin of every individual, because propitiation is to satisfy God's justice against that person. It was not a token obedience he rendered to God. He fulfilled all righteousness. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation, Matthew 3:15, Hebrews 5:9. It was not a token sin-bearing that he endured. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he bore our sins, Isaiah 53:6-11. Nothing in the context to say that Christ died for reprobate Israel. God already told Isaiah that the great majority of them were cast off. The reconciliation he wrought was of such a character that it guarantees the consummating salvation. Romans 5:9-10. Now, these are all passages, or for the most part, that I have at least cited, if not read. But Romans 5:9-10. "For much more than being now justified by his blood shall we be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled we should be." You see, reconciliation is put in the past tense there, not when you believe. The reconciliation he wrought was of such a character that it guarantees the consummating salvation. He purchased the church by his blood and obtained eternal redemption. The sum is that Christ, by his own atoning work, secured and ensured the consummation that will be registered in the resurrection of life. Mr. Hunt has not answered the verses like Matthew 20:28. "I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many." He's not answered the fact that many never means all, but all is used to mean many. Luke 19:10, "I come to seek and to save the lost." Save not make salvation possible. He's never given us one passage of Scripture that says that Christ made salvation possible. He keeps talking about the love of God. But my friends, remember, God must define His love, not we. And the fact that God tells me to love my neighbor as myself is not a reflection on God's love. It is a responsibility that I have to behave toward my neighbor. John 10, Christ laid down His life for the sheep. Revelation 5, 9 and 10 that I quoted. He purchased out of, that word is redeemed, ransomed out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And of course, union with Christ. If Christ is your Savior, you did die with Him or you can't be saved. And you were buried with Him or you can't be saved. And you have been raised with Him or you can't be saved. Now, if everybody died and were raised with Him, everybody has to be saved. Mr. Hunt, I believe, has displayed an inadequate understanding of salvation, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption, and union with Christ, and the love of God. His presentation and system has not explained how Christ can die for all in everything but the sin of unbelief, and God can send heathen to hell. He has not proven from Scripture that God's love is indiscriminate, when Ephesians chapter 1 clearly says that God's love is discriminate, as does Romans chapter 9 and Psalm 5. Or nor is the answer that God did not love fallen angels. By simply saying the Bible doesn't say that God loves angels. If God is love, He must love all moral beings who are the object of His love, according to Mr. Hunt's definition. You can't start distinguishing moral beings as the object of God's love. He's given us no Scripture, as I said, to show that Christ died to make salvation possible. And He has stated that the apostolic message says that you must believe that Christ died for you. I challenge you. I've done it. You can't do it, but you may try. You'll find no gospel message in the Bible. This is a truism you people believe, but believe me now, look it up. You'll find no gospel message in the Bible where the preacher ever says Christ died for you. Never. It says Christ died for sinners. I believe I've answered his objections clearly about world and whosoever and God's sovereignty. I ask you tonight, which system gives greater glory to God? Possible salvation or accomplished salvation? Which gives you greater comfort and hope? A salvation fully accomplished that provides all for you for Christ's sake? Or a possible salvation? Which gives you greater boldness in evangelism and missions and preaching? A Savior who saves all those who come to Him, or a possible salvation? We might not understand it fully. We might have difficulty with it. But this is God's revelation. Let God be God if every man has to be a liar. But I would close in this way, my friends. This is not an academic discussion. This is at the heart of the gospel. And so what I would say in conclusion tonight to each of you as you're here is, are you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? You've heard said that I can't say to you, believe in Christ, if I don't know if Christ died for you. But that's not true. Tonight, if you're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, I have, in a brief time, set before you a remarkable plan of salvation. I have shown you a Savior who has fully accomplished salvation, expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. And the gospel tells you to repent and believe in Him. You don't have to wonder or answer a question. Did Christ do this for me? That's not a valid question. Are you a sinner apart from Christ tonight? Do you know that you're a sinner? Does your conscience bear testimony that you're a sinner? If so, Christ says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you know of your labor and your burden and the travel of your soul, and your conscience bears testimony to you of your guilt, I am offering you a Savior who's done it all. A complete package. And I plead with you, come and believe in Jesus Christ and receive the salvation. He.
Could I ask everyone to please join me in giving both of these men a good round of applause? May I ask you to study this book as you've never studied it in your life. Amen. Ask and believe for the Word of God to prevail in your life and to grow in you, that you may be full of this book. Well, this has been a wonderful evening. I will be enjoying this audios, videos in the weeks to come, because I want to digest. I must confess, I didn't digest it all, but I shall do my best in the future.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.